Also, during the message this morning, my phone number will be listed on a few of the PowerPoint slides, because you may have some questions. We'll probably have some time to get to those possibly at the end here. So you can text them to me, and we'll see if we have opportunity to address that. All right. Daniel 11, verse 36. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know, and he will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and will cause them to rule over the many, and will parcel out land for a price. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. And he will enter countries and overflow them and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall. What's the beautiful land?
Israel,
yeah. And they'll fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand: Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him. He'll go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. But Lord, we're asking you to help us this morning to understand this passage of Scripture. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. We love you, Lord. Thank you for the Word of God, which is able to build us up and to give us an inheritance among the saints in light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Daniel 11 is continuing what began in Daniel chapter 10. And here, the angel Gabriel is revealing the future of Israel to Daniel. So that's what's going on here in the whole chapter, and into chapter 12 and back into chapter 10. Also, the angel Gabriel is revealing the future of Israel to Daniel. Because Daniel, where he's at in the Babylonian Empire and then positioned in the Persian Empire, he has seen prophecy come to pass. He has seen where Cyrus, whom Isaiah prophesied, would write a decree to let the Jews in exile go back to Jerusalem. He's seen that happen. And so he has seen prophecy fulfilled. Yet, at the same time, he has seen the Persian kings adopt kind of an anti-Israel, kind of an anti-Semitic position towards Israel and towards Jerusalem. And so he's wondering, God, I've seen prophecy come to pass, but now I see the promise beginning to stall. Will the will of God or will the will of man prevail? And so he's seeking God about that. And so Gabriel shows up to talk to him. In verses 1 through 35, it traces the course of the events swirling around Israel from the Persian Empire through the Grecian Empire and up to the Roman Empire, up to Roman domination. And in verses 1 through 35, there have been 135 literal specific prophecies that were fulfilled. And last Sunday was a message on verses 1 through 35, and we looked at a lot of those prophecies that Gabriel gave to Daniel and then were historically fulfilled. A lot of political intrigue, a lot of battles, coup d'etats, political marriages, murders, and poisonings. It's all in verses 1 through 35. Empire going to war against empire, intrigue, and all of these kinds of things taking place, just like they take place today. They took place back then. That's verses 1 through 35. Now, between verse 35, though, and verse 36, there's a gap of over 2,000 years. Verse 35 ends with this phrase. Where am I? It doesn't end with the phrase, but in verse 35 it says this: some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time. And so the intrigue that's happening, the coup d'etats, the blood that's being shed, the assassinations, the murders, the empires going up against one another, that's all going to happen until the end of time. But verses 36 through 35 take place at the end of time. You'll notice verse 40, which is part of this section that I wrote, that I read. I wrote this. Little known fact. Notice verse 40, at the end time. Verse 35 in the middle, it says until the end time, but verse 36, at the end time. And so there are grammatical and historical considerations that point to a break between verses 35 and 36. And I just mentioned one. Verse 35 says until the end time. Verse 40 says at the end time. And you're saying, well, Tim, that's just a distinction without a difference. It's just like fine hair theology. No, it's not. We deal with these notions, these grammatical notions, all the time. Especially you moms or your dads, you leave your kids someplace and you say, okay, you can play here until I get back. But when I get back, we've got to go right away. Until I get there, you can play. But at the time I get back, there's a new set of circumstances. You're going to come with me. And so we deal with this stuff all of the time. So this isn't some kind of a theological nicety or a grammatical distinction without a difference. We use these kinds of things all the time. Also, and we won't look at it right now, we will next week, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, really form a grammatical unit with chapter 11, verses 36 through 45. And chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 are definitely at the end time, because it talks about resurrection and some other things are going to happen right at the end of time. Plus, too, last week we looked at verses 1 through 35, 135 specifically, literally fulfilled prophecies. You could take any phrase in verses 1 through 35 and trace it back to a historical event that non-Christian historians and Christian historians would agree upon. So this just isn't some kind of spiritual Christian, you know, prophecy. These are things that happen in real time to real people, and they're recorded by secular historians, and you can trace it through. But verses 36 through 45, these things have not taken place yet. There's no historical correspondence between the events of verses 36 through 45 as there are with verses 1 through 35. You'll notice in verse 36, the first verse I read, then the king will do as he pleases. Verses 21 through 35 talk about Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the Grecian rulers of the Seleucid Empire. Well, we know that Antiochus Epiphanes did not do as he pleased. He was mounting an expedition against Egypt. Remember that last week? And Gaius Linnaeus, a Roman legate, like an ambassador, he came to Egypt and he told Antiochus Epiphanes, don't attack Egypt anymore, go back to Syria. If you don't do that, Rome will attack you. And Antiochus Epiphanes said, I'll think about it. And Linnaeus drew a circle in the dust around him. He said, you think about it all you want, but you decide by the time you step outside this circle. And Antiochus Epiphanes, he went back to Syria with his tail between his legs. He went back in shame. He went back humiliated. So we know that he did not do as he pleased. We're also told there in verse 36 that he'll exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. Antiochus Epiphanes did not do that. He put a statue of Zeus Olympius in the holy place in the temple, but he didn't demand that he be worshipped. He demanded that Zeus be worshipped. But this man of verses 36 through 45, he demands that he be worshipped. He'll put himself in the place of God, and he'll let people know that he's deity and they need to bow down and worship him. We're told in verse 45 that this king in verses 36 through 45 dies in Israel. But we know that Antiochus Epiphanes, he either died of poisoning in Persia or he drowned at sea, depending on the historical account. But no historical account puts him in Israel. So we're talking about someone totally different in verses 36 through 45 because the historical occurrences have not happened yet. So it leads us to this conclusion that verses 1 through 35 lie in the past and verses 36 through 45 lay in the future. They even lay in the future to us. Now the king that's being talked about here, he may be alive now. He may be coming into power now. He may be, you know, greasing the wheels and working the thing and trying to worm his way into power in Europe or Asia, whoever knows where he's at, Wall Street, in the financial districts of New York. He may be alive now. I think he is, because I believe that we're in at the end time. But right now we have not seen verses 36 through 45 come to pass. Now, verse 36 is really a summary statement of the Antichrist because verses 36 through 45 is the description of the Antichrist. And in verse 36, we have a summary statement of him. It says, this king, the king at the end of time, the Antichrist, he'll do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god. He'll speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. So that's kind of his career in a nutshell right there. And we've seen the Antichrist. We've seen the beast before. We've seen him in Daniel chapter 7. The king that's described here is the beast of Daniel chapter 7. And we're not going to take time to look up these passages. This king is also the lawless one of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this king is also the beast of Revelation chapter 13. And when you read these passages, for you guys and gals who want to get in deeper into the scripture, make a note of those and read those passages and compare the man described in those passages with the man described in verses 36 through 45. And you're going to come to the conclusion, this is the same guy. And scripture in many places speaks of the beast, speaks of the Antichrist. Now, verses 37 through 38 describe his religious preference. Verse 37, he will show no regard for the God of his fathers. Some think that this man is a Jew, and so he won't honor Yahweh. Some think he's a Muslim, and you can read the literature, and everything is everywhere, and so he won't honor Allah. Maybe this guy is a Christian, and so he's not going to honor, you know, the God of the Christians. I don't know what ethnicity or what religion this man is from. Some are convinced that he has to be a Jew because he's going to make an agreement with the Jews to rebuild the temple, and only a Jew can help rebuild the temple. I'm not convinced by that argument, but it doesn't matter if he's Jewish, if he's Muslim, if he's Christian, if he's Hindu, it doesn't really matter. He's not going to honor the God of his fathers, nor, we're told in verse 37, will he regard the desire of women. Now, the desire of women could be that which women desire. And so a lot of the women in ancient pagan societies worshiped the goddess. And so this man will not worship any goddesses. He won't worship, you know, patriarchal gods, nor will he worship matriarchal gods, maternal gods. Others say, no, the desire of women was that all women desired to be the one who would bear Messiah. And so this man is going to reject Jesus Christ, which you would think, duh, you know, because if he's the Antichrist, he's going to reject the real Christ. Or it means he's a homosexual, that he refuses, you know, the desire. He has no desire for women. And so there's another place in Zechariah that says, let the sword be upon his right eye, which means that he has a patch over his right eye through some kind of battle, some kind of fight he went through. So there are many who believe this guy is a one-eyed Jewish homosexual. It might be, you know. I've seen pictures of Moshe Dayan. Remember that guy with the patch over his eye? Could this be the Antichrist? I don't know, you know. But there you have it, all of those options for the desire of women. Well, Tim, which one is it? I don't know. It could be any, you know. And so whatever it is, I'm going for it. That's right. I come down firmly on both sides of the fence on this one. I don't think I have to be dogmatic about that. Notice, too, it says in verse 37, he'll show no regard for any other god. And so if he's a Jew, not only will he reject Yahweh, he'll reject Allah, he'll reject the pantheon of the Hindu gods, any god, any deity, he totally rejects. What he'll do is he'll magnify himself above all. He rejects all gods, he magnifies himself, which corresponds then to those passages that I just put on the screen a few moments ago, Daniel chapter 7, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Revelation chapter 13, where this man becomes an object of worship. He presents himself as deity before a watching world. And so forget Allah, forget God, forget Yahweh, forget Jesus, forget the pantheon of Hindu gods and any other gods out there. I'm the guy. And he'll deceive many into that. Verse 38, but instead of that, verse 38, he's going to honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know, and he'll honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. So this guy, he's into beast mode, which means this, he's into power and money. That's all he cares about. A god of fortresses, gold, silver, precious stones, that's all he cares about, is power and money. And this is why a lot of people are going to click with him, because a lot of people, not just in Fremont, not just in the East Bay, not just in California or the United States, but all around the world, they're into what? Power and money. So this guy's going to be speaking their language. If he tried to convert everybody to Allah, we'd all go, oh, forget it. If he tried to convert everybody to Yahweh, forget it. If he tried to convert everyone to Shiva and to the pantheon of Hindu gods and the elephant god, Ganesha, and all of the gods that are around the world, we'd all say, just forget it. Well, but he's going to go, no, not that. How about power and money? We go, oh, we're glory. Here's a guy that speaks my language, you know, and the people are just going to be on the same page with him. So verses 37 and 38 describe his religious preferences. Verse 39 describes his political ascent. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god, and he will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out the land for a price. Walk back in your Bible just a few pages to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 24. This is a passage which also describes this man here, the Antichrist. And we're told in verse 24, as for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them. This is the Antichrist, the one who arises after them. And he will be different from the previous ones, the previous 10, and he'll subdue 3 of them. And so this also speaks about his political ascent. He will speak out against the Most High. He'll wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he'll intend to make alterations in times and in law until they will be given, and they will be given into his hand for time, times, and half a time, for 3.5 years, which is the length of the Great Tribulation in the book of Revelation. Also, we're told this in Revelation chapter 17. It's up on the screen. And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their honor and their authority to the beast. And so in one sense, the book of Revelation is an enlargement of the book of Daniel and a commentary on the book of Daniel. Now, I got saved right in the middle of the Jesus movement, and right kind of towards the beginning of the Jesus movement, actually. And at that time, everybody was talking about the restored Roman Empire, and the common market had like 8 countries in it, and then it got 10 countries in it, and we all thought, oh, wow, this is so incredible. This is the fulfillment of prophecy that this old Roman Empire, which is now called the common market, the European Union, which was going to be born out of that, has 10 nations in it. And then it had 13 nations. Then it had 15 nations, and we're all going, oh, maybe this isn't it. Here is my thought. Can we go to this next slide, please? I think I've given this to you before. So many Bible teachers will tell us that this Antichrist, this beast here, this man, is going to be the world's political ruler. And as I have seen political events unfold in the last 20 years, it was hard for me to wrap my mind around that, because I have not seen the world politically centralizing. I've seen it politically decentralizing, as we have seen. I think at the beginning of the 20th century, there were like 22 nations in Africa. At the end of the 20th century, there's like 28 nations in Africa. When I was growing up, you had, I can't even remember what it was now. I think it was Yugoslavia. But now you have Yugoslavia, Macedonia, Bosnia, Herzegovina, and Serbia. And all around the world, you have nation states, city states, that are wanting to break away from the nation in which they find themselves. In fact, it won't be a different nation, but either Northern California. When I go north on Highway 5, the state of Jefferson, you know, we want to secede from California and become just our own state or our own whatever it is. And so I see the world politically decentralizing. Yet at the same time, what's happening is that we're economically centralizing. And so when I see these 10 horns that are talked about in Daniel and in the book of Revelation, I thought this like 25 years ago. I thought, I bet these are going to be 10 economic zones that emerge in the world, 10 economic blocks. You know, we have NAFTA, the North America Free Trade Association. There's ASEAN, the Association of Southeast Asian Nations, that are a trading bloc, an economic bloc. And this is from the United Nations just a few years ago. And what they did is they took the map of the world and they made 10 economic zones out of the world. I thought, that's brilliant. You guys are following my idea. Are you reading my mind? You know, I should wear tinfoil now at night so they can't read my mind. But I'm sure what's going to end up, this is just a potential map of what economic zones would look like. And I'm sure there's going to be different nuances and different borders that are drawn. But I see the Antichrist, as we're going to see later here in the passage, not as the world ruler, but as the economic czar of the world. And he's not going to be the president of the United States or the prime minister of Britain or the Shah of Iran. He's going to be the economic czar, that all of the economic issues will have to be passed before him. And he'll have the dominant trading blocks, because it says that there's 10 horns and he unseats three of them. He uproots three of them. So can you imagine if you had the North American bloc, the European bloc, and the Asian, the Red Asian bloc, if they were under your economic rule, boy, you'd have so much leverage over the rest of the world. So I don't see him as necessarily a political leader, because again, I see the world politically decentralizing. I don't see Mexico becoming a part of the United States anytime soon, do you? Or Canada? Yeah, neither do I. And so I think, though, they might not want to be part of our nation, but do they want to be part of our trading zone? Well, sure they do. Who wouldn't want to be part of, getting wealthy and whatnot? And so this is what I imagine, is that the 10 kings are 10 economic zones, and the Antichrist here has the upper hand over all of them. Now, verses 40 through 44 describe his military expeditions. At the end time, the king of the south, nations from North Africa, will collide with him, and the king of the north, a coalition of nations, possibly Russia, Iran, will storm against him with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he will enter many countries and overflow them and pass through. So we're told that this 10-king confederation, they give their authority to the beast, but it seems like it's a short-lived relationship, because they give their authority to him for how long? 1 hour. And 1 hour in Scripture, I don't know, is that a few days, a few months? But it's a brief time. It's certainly not for times and half a time, or for 1,260 days, or for 42 months, or for 3.5 years. All of those phrases meaning 3.5 years. It's just for an hour. And as the Antichrist is able to hobble together this economic coalition, after a while, it breaks down, and different countries and different blocks begin to move against him. The Antichrist is not unopposed. He's the little horn who has unseated three other horns, but his rule isn't uncontested. This is why I don't think he's the king of the world kind of a thing, where the whole world is his nation, the whole world is his rule. He has many interests and many blocks that are against him and want to do him in. The king of the north will attack him. The king of the south will attack him, but they will not prevail, because he's in beast mode, right? And he's just going to come at them, and he's going to pummel them. We're also told in verse 41, he'll also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand: Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. So he's going to enter into Israel, but he's going to have limited success, because we're told that Ammon, Moab, and Edom are delivered from his hand. And these are the nations, if you remember your Old Testament history, that are to the east of the Dead Sea. Which is interesting, because we're told in the book of Revelation that this man, the Antichrist, the beast, hates Israel. And when he invades Israel, he wants to obliterate them. He's going to be Hitler-esque. He's going to have this national genocidal thing going on in his mind. And he's going to want to obliterate them and to eliminate them. But we're told that God protects Israel, and she has a place preserved for her to the east of the Dead Sea. This is what Revelation 12, verse 6 says. And the woman, that is Israel, fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days, which is also 3.5 years. And so the Antichrist hating Israel, will again come up against her with genocidal intentions, but God will protect Israel. And there to the east of the Dead Sea, it's a barren desert, but God's going to have a place prepared for Israel to protect her and to take care of her. And so these regions are not given into the power of the Antichrist. We're told in verse 44, rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he'll go forth with great wrath to destroy and to annihilate many. In the book of Revelation chapter 9, it talks about the Euphrates River being dried up and a 2 million man army passing over from the east towards Jerusalem. Here's Revelation 9:16. And the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. Actually, yeah, it's 200 million. I said 2 million. 200 million horsemen, and I heard the number of them. In fact, China today boasts a 200 million man army. Some would suggest that this is not only Far Eastern armies, these are also Muslim armies that are set against the Antichrist. And so all of these forces are being shuffled around this part of the world, part of them against the Antichrist and part of them in support of the Antichrist. God's protecting Israel. And now the Antichrist, hearing of these rumors from the east, this vast military horde that's against him, he goes out and he tries to fight against them. Verse 45 describes his destruction. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, and he'll come to his end, and no one will help him. He's headquartered in Jerusalem, and we're told that there he meets his doom, because he's there in Revelation chapter 19. And what happens in Revelation chapter 19? Oh boy. Oh boy. The second coming of Jesus, all right? The coming of Jesus Christ. But his destruction is described in Daniel, also in 2 Thessalonians and Revelation. Here's what Daniel 7:26 says. The court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away. He'll be annihilated and destroyed forever. 2 Thessalonians says this about this same man. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Revelation 19 says this, and the beast was seized with the false prophet, and these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And so his career is described in Daniel chapter 7, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Revelation, and his end is also described in those books. We come to his destruction. So we've seen his religious preference, his military, his political ascent, his military expeditions, and now we see his destruction. And then what follows in Revelation chapter 20 is the millennial reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth, where Satan is bound and Christ reigns for 1,000 years. Now I have a question for you. Okay, there's the text. I have a question for you. Why would God even allow an Antichrist to come upon the scene? Why would God even do this? It seems so... Maybe from our perspective, unnecessary. What's God doing in this whole thing? How does this fit into the whole flow and theme of redemption, of God saving a people for himself out of the planet and bringing them to himself? Here's my sanctified speculation. I'll give it to you. First one is this. The Antichrist will reveal the moral and the spiritual bankruptcy of mankind. Because... he honors and worships a god of fortresses. He's into power and money. And guess what the world is into? It's into power and it's into money. The poorest person on earth can be into power and be into money. If you don't have it, it doesn't mean you're not into it. If you want it and you want it with all your heart, it means you're into it. Power and money. And I think the appearance and the manifestation of the Antichrist will reveal the moral and the spiritual corruption and bankruptcy of humankind. You know, when Hitler came on the scene, he revealed the moral and the spiritual bankruptcy of Germany. Even the churches They took down their cross. They took down the dove that represents the Holy Spirit. They put up pictures of Hitler. What would you do if you came in here and I had that removed and had a picture of Donald Trump up there? Would you just kind of sit there and go, I wonder what's going on? No. Even if you were for him, you would say, what's going on? He has no place there. This is a place for the Lord. But that's what they did. They called themselves the German Christians. And they put Hitler in the place of Christ. They were a nation that were humiliated and shamed by their defeat at World War I and by the horrible repayment schedule that was put upon them at the Treaty of Versailles. And they were just ground down to nothing. And Hitler came along and he played upon that. See, they were, even though you might, it wasn't obvious from just looking at the thing, they were into power and money, power and wealth. And Hitler played upon that. And the coming of Hitler upon the scene, it revealed their bankruptcy morally and spiritually. Also, I think if lawless and rebellious mankind deserves hell, certainly they deserve the Antichrist. They deserve what's being described in Daniel 7, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the book of Revelation. The tribulation unfolding there. Also, the Antichrist, I think, is the judgment for the sin of man. Here's what Romans 2 says. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. You're storing up wrath for yourself. God doesn't pay at the end of every day. But at the end, God pays. And there's wrath. God could, was it Billy Graham who said what did Billy Graham say? It's really good. God's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah if he doesn't judge America. Because all that was happening in Sodom and Gomorrah, and it was much more than sexual sin, is happening in our nation. But God, in his grace, in his mercy, the first part, the kindness, his tolerance, and his patience, that's what God is expressing towards us now. It's like you to your kid. If you do that again, okay. If you do that again, okay. If you do now, maybe you should have responded on the first time, right? As a consent, but you know, come on, give us a break. If you do it again, and you're storing it up, you're going to get it. Oh, you're going to get it more now. Oh, you're really going to get it, kid. You know, and you store it up. You store it up. You store it up. And America, our nation, our world is storing up wrath for the revelation of the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is not hell. The wrath of God is the historical outpouring of the judgment of God. Hell is eternal. The wrath of God is temporal, and it's seen in history and not in eternity. And the wrath of God is being stored up. Well, now someone might say, well, you know, Pastor Tim, all this talk of the Antichrist and end times and tribulations, it scares me. It fills me with fear. And a lot of Christians can feel that. Maybe you're even feeling that or sensing some of that even now as we go through this passage here. Talk of the end times scares. You know, when I'm sitting in a plane cruising at 35,000 feet and the outside air temperature is minus 65 degrees, I have zero anxiety. I don't have any fear whatsoever. Now, if you were to move me 12 inches that way, I think that I would have a lot of fear. I'd be blown apart in a second of time. But the thing is this, is that safety isn't a matter of conditions. Safety is a matter of position. And the conditions up there are minus 65 degrees. You're traveling how many miles an hour up there? 550 miles an hour. I think I could last for maybe 2 minutes. No, you'd be torn apart in a second. I have no worries. I have no fear because where I'm positioned. Listen, are you in Jesus Christ? Well, when I'm in the plane, I'm safe. When you're in Christ, the wrath of God will not touch you. The judgment of God will pass over you. Here's what 1 Thessalonians 5 says. God has not destined us for wrath. That doesn't mean that God hasn't destined you for hell, which is true also if you're in Christ. But wrath isn't the eternal judgment of God. Wrath is the historical judgment of God. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Listen, if you are in Christ, you're safe from the wrath of God. We believe that before the seven-year period of tribulation is unfolded upon the earth, that Christ will call his church home. It's the rapture of the church. And once the church is raptured, the wrath of God will be poured out upon planet earth as it's described in the book of Revelation. But God has not destined you for wrath. If you are in Jesus Christ, really what we read in verses 36 through 45, you really won't see that because we'll be up in heaven with Jesus Christ. You know, these kids here this morning, you don't need to be a genius to receive Jesus. Well, someone might say, well, how is it that more college graduates don't accept Jesus Christ? Well, for the same reason high school dropouts don't accept Jesus Christ. They don't want to. They don't want to. But you, do you know Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior? Have you repented of your sin? Have you put your faith in him? God is calling you. Jesus wants to save you. Jesus wants to protect you. God wants to bless you with the salvation of his Son so that your sins are all forgiven. You're cleansed from the inside out. That you know that when you die, you're going to go to heaven. You know that you know when Christ comes, he's going to take you. He's going to rapture you. What a glorious confidence that is. And I know that so many of you have that you know, that confidence, that assurance, that hope. But maybe some of you don't. You need to repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ. You've never made that good confession you've heard over the baptism here. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And maybe some of you have never made that confession, that declaration before. If you haven't made that confession, I'd love to lead you in a prayer whereby you express that. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior, I invite you to stand up right where you're at. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor, pray with me, pray for me. I want to know Jesus. Is there anybody here who wants to stand? I'd love to pray with you. Love to pray for you. Lead you in a prayer of confessing Christ as your Savior and your Lord. Because you may have it good now. The conditions in your life may be good now. But ultimately, safety, protection isn't based upon conditions. It's based upon position. Are you in Jesus Christ? Is there anybody here? I want to give my life to Christ. Lord, we love you. We thank you, God, for this portion of Scripture that so clearly unfolds what is not just before Israel, but before the whole world. And thank you, Jesus, that you have saved us, you've called us, that we can have the assurance and peace that you've got us covered. We love you, Lord, and in Christ's name, amen. Amen.